Luke chapter 12 and Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 16, we will read a parable that Jesus spoke concerning a rich man who could not cheat death. Luke 12, beginning at verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 26. Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. Ecclesiastes is that book tucked in the middle of the Bible, somewhere between Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. A book with a couple passages that everyone knows and nobody knows the rest. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through prophets and apostles, and that you have preserved it through the ages for our learning. We pray now that you would teach us by your Spirit, open our eyes, give us wisdom given to understand what you have deposited in your word. And Lord, may we see the reality of the brevity of this life. And may we treasure Christ all the more. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Eleven years ago, in 2007, I was on a metro train, a subway, in Kyiv, Ukraine. And I was riding along with an American medical missionary, a doctor who had come over to Kyiv, Ukraine, and he was heading up a big program where they were disseminating all sorts of medical knowledge and understanding, and they were training doctors, and they were healing many people. And I was talking to him about his work that he did, and I started asking him about how he interfaces his medical work with the gospel. He was clearly a Christian, zealous for the gospel. And he said something to me that day that was very profound, and it's stuck with me ever since. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "Adam, I have given my life to medicine and to healing the body. I've moved over here. I've gathered lots of funds. I've worked hard. I believe in what I'm doing. But in the end, every person we heal is going to die. And so I do everything I can to share the gospel at every opportunity." Now, to me, that struck me because it was profound, it was true, and it was humble. Here was a man, very intelligent, many years of school, doing something wonderful, but realizing, in the end, everybody was going to die. There was something more important, there was something greater that was needed for these people's souls. Is that the way you think about your labor in life? We have in this congregation pilots and paramedics, housewives and homeschoolers, construction workers and college students. How do you pursue excellence in your calling, all the while realizing that only God and souls last forever? Well, these are some of the things that the Holy Spirit would have us ponder as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. Now, if you haven't been here for the evening services, here's a little bit of catch-up for you. Ecclesiastes was probably written by King Solomon around 1000 BC. There's debate over the authorship, but I think it was probably Solomon, and he calls himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The word there, Kohelet, means an assembler, one who assembles people together and speaks to them. In fact, that's where the title Ecclesiastes comes from as well. That's just the Greek word for an assembly. It's actually related to the word for church. And so Solomon is gathering people around, and he's speaking to them about his own personal quest for meaning and significance in life. And this quest, he's going about looking for meaning and significance using his eyes, using his empirical observation. He's looking around using natural reason to see if he can find meaning in this life. And he comes to a very sad conclusion. And he tells us right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word is havel. It's this puff of smoke, this puff of cloud that you can't grasp. It just slips through your fingers. Nothing is permanent. Therefore, nothing is ultimately meaningful. It's a dark and dire conclusion. Some have called Ecclesiastes the dark side of Proverbs. It's wisdom literature like Proverbs, but Proverbs describes life as it should be and as it is because of God's good creation and his sustaining hand. But then Ecclesiastes is the dark side, showing us what life is like because of the curse, because God has cursed sin and brought futility upon the world. And so the book functions from the divine perspective to drive us to recognize there's got to be something more. Drive us to Christ. Drive us to the gospel of eternal life. So Solomon has been seeking. He's been going on this quest. And so far in chapter 1, he's looked at the vanity of the created order. He's looked at the vanity of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, he looked at the vanity of pleasures and possessions. And now he turns to consider the vanity of skillful labor. And we're going to discover here something, one of the main reasons that everything turns out to be vain, everything turns out to be meaningless. And that reason is death. And so what the Spirit is teaching us through this passage this morning is that wise labor is better than foolish living, but in the end, both lead to death or end in death. Wise labor is better than foolish living, but both will end in death. Solomon is going to wrestle with these two realities, and they're intertwined throughout the whole passage. So we're going to draw them out and look first at the advantage of wisdom and then the tyranny of death. So let's look first at the advantage of wisdom. In verse 12, the preacher turns to the next object of investigation in his quest. In verse 12, Solomon says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." He's going to consider two ways of living, living wisely and living foolishly. Now, we need to remember, when he speaks of wisdom, he's speaking of practical wisdom. Practical wisdom, not a theological or a spiritual wisdom based on the full revelation of Scripture, but a practical wisdom, street smarts. Something like you know, that practical wisdom that says you should test drive a used car before you buy it. Practical wisdom that says you probably shouldn't walk in certain parts of the city after dark, particularly if you're a young woman. Or practical wisdom that says you should diversify your investments. These practical sayings and truths, axioms, that lead you to live a successful life. This is the kind of wisdom he's talking about. And he's confident that his investigation is thorough. Translators or commentators have debated the second part of verse 12. What is he saying when he says, "What can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." I think his point here is that he, as Solomon, as we've seen in previous weeks, as Solomon, the king, endowed with an abundance of wisdom, he has a unique privilege in this quest, and anyone who comes after him is just going to find the same results. If anyone's going to find meaning in a life of wisdom versus a life of folly, it's going to be Solomon. And so he turns his mind to consider a life of wisdom and a life of folly. And as he considers this, he observes that practical wisdom has some real benefits or advantages in this life. I count at least four here in this passage. The first is in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." He's saying that living wisely is like living with the lights on, with your eyes open, whereas living foolishly is like walking around stumbling, groping in the dark. Children, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night, maybe you had to go to the bathroom or something, and you walk around in the dark and you smack run into a wall? You ever done that? I'm not saying I have, but it happens. Or hopefully it never happened to you that you're walking in the dark and you stumble down the stairs. It could be very dangerous. Well, living foolishly is like walking around in the dark. As Proverbs 2, verse 3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." And so his point is that wisdom protects you from dangerous pitfalls, from bad relationships, from risky investments, from dangerous situations. This is a real advantage, a real benefit to living by wisdom. That's the first advantage. The second advantage that he points out is that practical wisdom causes your labor to be productive. Skipping down to verses 19 and 21, in the middle of verse 19, he says, "He will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." And in verse 21, he says, "A person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything." The implication here is that laboring with wisdom and knowledge and skill actually enables you to accumulate something. It actually enables you to be productive in this life. It's by wisdom that he was able to earn anything in the first place. As Proverbs 24, verse 3 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. If you want to get ahead in this life, if you want to actually provide for your family and make something of your life, you need to live according to wisdom, according to street smarts, according to the basic axioms and principles of life in God's created order. So that's the second advantage. The third advantage is that practical wisdom affords a degree of enjoyment, both in the labor itself and in its fruit. Look at verses 24 and 25. Solomon says, there's nothing better for a person than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? And so there is a degree of enjoyment in toil and in our labor and in its fruit. You've experienced this yourself, standing back and seeing a job well done. I remember that when I was landscaping or framing. It's a great feeling at the end of the day. You can stand back and see the fruit of your labor. Or helping others and seeing the gratitude on their faces. It's a wonderful reward. Getting a good night's rest after a hard day's work. Being able to provide for your family. These are all wonderful, enjoyable things that you get from labor. And it's interesting that the writer, the author of Ecclesiastes, actually acknowledges that this comes from the hand of God. He's no atheist. He's a pessimist, but he's no atheist. As he goes through, you'll see God mentioned time and again. He has a high view of God's sovereignty. He recognizes that everything comes from the hand of God. As Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So practical wisdom enables you to avoid dangerous pitfalls. It causes your labor to be productive. It affords a degree of enjoyment. And fourthly, practical wisdom is a gift from God, even a reward for moral uprightness. We see this in verse 26. He said, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, maybe Solomon is reflecting upon his own experience here. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, God said, I'll give you whatever you want. What do you request from me? And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for fame. He asked for wisdom. And God was pleased with that. He was pleased with the desire of his heart. And so he gave him wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He granted that request. And often, this blessing from God upon the righteous, this reward of the righteous, is actually taken from the wicked. Think of Mordecai in the story of Esther as he inherited Haman's riches. Think of Jacob taking Laban's flocks. Think of the Israelites coming into Canaan and taking all their prosperity and the land flowing with milk and honey. As Proverbs 13:22 says, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. There is this dynamic in the way in God's creation where the righteous are actually blessed with wisdom and with the fruit of their labor. So there are all these advantages that Solomon is acknowledging. And in all of this, Ecclesiastes sounds for a moment like old Solomon that we all know and love from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3:13, speaking of wisdom, says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Speaking of the blessedness, the enjoyment that comes from wisdom. And we would all do well to seek this wisdom, to seek practical wisdom and understanding, to pray for it, search the scriptures for it, learn from those who have gone before us, especially young people, teenagers. If you're not reading your Bible right now, there's no better place to start than with the book of Proverbs. I've recommended that to a number of young people in the past. There are 31 chapters, there are 31 days in the month. You could read a chapter a month and go over it and over it and prayerfully apply it to your own life and become a man of wisdom. I think my first devotional was called The Ultimate Wise Guy. It was a study in the book of Proverbs. So I'd recommend that. Today we live in a day of a foolish, blind, navel-gazing generation where so many young people especially are stumbling in the dark. They've rejected the traditions of their fathers, the wisdom of their mothers and fathers, and they are falling headlong down the stairs into folly and destruction. And so the preacher here in Ecclesiastes would advise us all to live lives of wisdom, laboring skillfully and enjoying the fruits of our labor. The advantages are real, they're significant, but you knew there was a but. His philosophical mind won't stop there. It's going to push him further. It's going to drive him deeper. And he's going to discover a large, dark shadow cast across the whole endeavor and labors of this life. And that shadow is the shadow of death. And so this brings us to our second heading, the tyranny of death. The dark reality that has been looming behind the first couple of chapters now finally comes to the foreground. And that is this, that from an earthly perspective, what we can see with our eyes, no matter how wise or righteous or productive or happy you are in this life, death wipes it all out and renders everything absolutely meaningless. Why is that? Well, I think we can find four reasons for that in the text this morning. The first is this, that death is no respecter of persons. Death respects no man over another. Look at verses 14 and 15. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What is this event? The event is death. This, in other translations, is called the same fate. The same reality happens to everyone. It comes upon you whether you like it or not. No matter who you are, how wise or skillful you are, you can't cheat death. It's surer than taxes and it's blinder than justice. It's no respecter of persons. As Thomas Adams says in your bulletin, death takes away difference between king and beggar and tumbles both knight and pawn into one bag. It's a reference for you chess players out there. Death is the great equalizer. It's the great leveler. I think someone has said that it doesn't matter how high or low your position is in this life, when you die, everyone's 6 feet under. It's the great leveler. You can't bribe it, you can't seduce it, you can't coerce it. Death is a blind tyrant that respects no man over another. That's the first reason, that death makes wise labor vanity. The second reason is that death removes your reputation from the earth. Look at verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. We all have innate within us a desire for permanence. A desire for permanence. And it's a good thing. It's part of being made in the image of an eternal God. That you actually desire to be eternal in a sense. You desire to live on. Adam was created to live on. It's only because of sin and death that that is cut short. And there are many ways that people try to secure this immortality in this life. Through fame and fortune, through fountains of life and pharmacies, through family heirlooms and photo albums. Somehow they can live on in the minds of their children. Yet the preacher reminds us that eventually all of us will be forgotten. Can you name your 8 great-grandparents. Is that right? 8 great-grandparents. You can do the math later. Can you name all of them? I'm sure they were great people. They're great-grandparents, after all. I'm sure they were wonderful people. Can you name them? Their memory has passed from the earth. They'll be forgotten. We will be forgotten, as Psalm 103 says. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is no more, and its place knows it no more. So death is no respecter of persons. It removes your reputation or your name from the earth. Thirdly, it redistributes your hard-earned wealth. Look at verses 18 and 19. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. And in verse 21, he says the same thing. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. How many kings have built great kingdoms and left them to their children, and their children have just squandered the kingdoms? How many people have worked hard to build a business, a thriving business, and then it's been ruined by their successors? It's a shame today. You look around, how many grand cathedrals have now been turned into mosques or are empty, something else? We must ultimately leave the work that we do to someone else. And who knows if they will take care of it? Who knows if they will be wise or a fool? You can work hard, you can do everything right, but in the end, who's going to benefit from it? You don't know. Death redistributes your hard-earned wealth. I thought of calling the sermon something like Death the Communist. It steals from you and gives to other people, and you don't know who. But there's one more reason that death is a tyrant, and that is that it dampens all earthly enjoyments. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now, some have taken this to be a turning point where he's saying, you know, everything's vain, everything's meaningless, but now there's nothing better. This is the most wonderful thing that you can do. You can work and enjoy the labor from your toil, and it's a gift from God, and it's all positive. Well, that would be nice, but I don't think it works given the context, and particularly how verse 26 ends. This is also vanity, as striving after the wind. I think it's better to take this not as a positive celebration, but as a resigned conclusion. Listen to the way one commentator puts it. This phrase, there is nothing better for a person to do, not a rousing endorsement or the answer to the search for meaning, but it is all one can expect from labor in a world that is characterized by hevel, vanity, and a chasing after wind. One might as well enjoy the present limited benefit that comes from labor because that is all one has left. May sound depressing, but that's where the author is at. Notice the existential angst of Solomon. In verse 17, he says, I hated life. In verse 18, I hated all my toil. In verse 20, turned about and gave my heart up to despair. I think Solomon would be labeled depressed by modern psychiatric categories. And he's saying, well, all we can do is eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. It's all pointless, he says. It's exhausting, verse 23. You can't even get good sleep. And then it comes to nothing. Yes, earthly enjoyment of wise and fruitful labor is a gift from God, but ultimately, what does it profit? A corpse in the grave. You can't hold on to it. It slips through your fingers and disappears. From the standpoint of empirical observation, death trumps all. As Derek Kidner puts it, he says, if there's a lie at the center of existence and nonsense at the end of it, the heart to make anything of it. If, as we might say, every card in our hand will be trumped, does it matter how we play? No wonder death in Scripture is called the last enemy. It's the enemy of our souls. It not only destroys our bodies, but it discourages our souls. Unless there's more to the story. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses this language of futility and vanity, but he speaks about the resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Vanity of vanities. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, under the sun, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, in historical fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection changes everything. In the resurrection of Christ, death is defeated, the tyrant is overthrown, shadow is dispelled, vanity is vanquished. Listen to the victorious note that he concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with the Apostle Paul. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, there is a lasting difference between one man and another, between the righteous and the wicked, between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Because of Christ, there is a name and reputation that lasts forever, even a new name that will be given to all those who are faithful unto death, Revelation 2. Because of Christ, our inheritance is not redistributed, but it is reserved in heaven for us, not perishing or spoiling or fading. Because of Christ, our earthly enjoyments are not dampened, but deepened, and function as a foretaste of the glories to come. As John Owen said, the death of Christ was the death of death, so that it's no longer a tyrant, but it's actually a servant for all those who are trusting Christ. Listen to these words of Thomas Watson. He says, the wheels of death's chariot may rattle and make noise. You may be afraid, but they are to carry a believer to Christ. Wise labor is better than foolish living. Both will end in death, but Christ has conquered the grave. So as we make our way through the pilgrimage of this present life under the sun, may God give us grace to recognize the value of wisdom practically in our lives. May he enable us to remember the reality of death. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And may he enable us to rejoice in the power of the resurrection. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall, if we do not lose heart. Let us pray. O Lord, we do call out with the apostle, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who has given us the victory. Lord, where would we be if you left us under the sun, if you left us in a world of vanity, ultimately, under the tyranny of death? Oh Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, that we might be called your children and delivered and brought into your eternal kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in this hope. We pray that you would help us to live out of this hope. We pray that you would infuse our lives with meaning and purpose as we look to Christ, the eternal King. And Lord, if there are any here who are still trusting in things of this life, who do not know the eternal hope of glory. Lord, we pray that you would show us the vanity of this life in itself, but show us the beauty of this life and the next in Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.